You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
My name is Susan Heck, and I am with the Master Ministries, which is really a ministry that was born out of a passion for helping women through expository Bible studies and counseling and discipling. And I have been certified with ACBC, which used to be NANC, NANC, and I don't know how many years. I think it's gone close to 20 now, so back when it was NANC. And so it is a joy and a privilege to be able to share with you from what God has helped me with through the years in counseling women, putting off life-dominating sins. And we might ask the question, what are some of the most common sins that women commit? And what are the biblical methods by which we can help them put off life-dominating sins? And ladies, as we go through this time together, because it is a conference on suicide and self-harm, I just want to say this, that the seven sins that I'm going to be listing and talking about can lead, like any other sin that is not dealt with and confessed and repented of, can lead to guilt, depression, and even suicide. I know before I became a believer, I was already a pastor's wife, and I did not come to faith until I was around 30. And I remember I would go to bed every night with this enormous amount of guilt and even had neck pain from all the guilt of my sin. And when God saved me at the age of 30, I remember that that guilt was gone and there was a freedom there. So just keep this in mind, since we are talking about suicide and depression, that any sin that is not dealt with can lead to depression and to perhaps even suicide. And so we want to talk about that. Before we get started, I would like to pray and ask for the Lord's enabling for our time together. Our Father, we are so very, very thankful for the work that you have done in our hearts, that you have called us by your name, that you have called us so that we might be holy and without blame before you in love. And Lord, I would ask with all sincerity that you would open our hearts and minds for the truth of your word. Lord, your word is truth, and that we would desire to be able to use your word in order to help others. Lord, we are living, as already has been said so many times, in a broken world, becoming more and more broken each day because of the depravity of man's heart. And Lord, we know your word says that evil men will become worse and worse, deceived and being deceived. And so we as women want to be able to help others that are caught in the trap and guilt and bondage of sin. So, Father, I pray that you would guide in our time, give these women alertness. I know we're coming to the end of a very full day of listening, and I pray that you would give them ears to hear and that you would give me a voice to share and to be clear in what I speak, and may it be for your glory, and may I not speak anything that would lead one of these ones astray. So, Father, bless our time, I pray, for your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen. Well, many of you have probably heard of Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the great preachers of the 18th century. In fact, we named our son, who I have to brag on, just got certified today. But we named our son after Charles Edwards and Jonathan, or Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards. His name is Charles Edwards. But anyways, most of you know Jonathan Edwards, but you may not know the story about his daughter. Jonathan Edwards had a daughter that had an uncontrollable temper. And it was said that she fell in love with a young man, and the young man came to Jonathan and he said, "You know, I want to marry your daughter." And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, you cannot have her." And the young man said, "Well, why not? Why can't I have her?" And he said, "Well," he said, I love her and I want to marry her. And Mr. Edwards responded with this. He said, "That makes no difference." And the young man said, "Well, she's a Christian, isn't she?" And Mr. Edwards said, yes, she is, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live with. And as I mentioned, his daughter apparently had a terrible temper, and so Jonathan Edwards' response indicates that he knew the presence of selfish anger indicates the absence of genuine love. And ladies, this true story illustrates many of our counselees that come in for counseling. As Jonathan Edwards wisely said, it is only the grace of God that can live with some of these women, and it's only the grace of God that changes these women. And ladies, it's only the grace of God that uses you and I to help these women as they change. And so with that in mind, what I want to do in this session, and unfortunately, that my notes just now got downloaded. I don't know. I sent them immediately when I was asked to. I told Nate, I'm one of those type A personalities. As soon as he said, send your workshop notes, I did, but they never got on, but they are now. But so you may not have these, but I'll give them to you now. So we're going to look at the 7 predominant sins that women commit. And then we're going to give 7 biblical motivations for putting off sin. And then last but not least, I'm going to give you 7 practical tips on how to help the women that you're counseling put off sin. So that's where we're going to go. Wise old Solomon once said, there's nothing new under the sun. And I heartily agree with him. Or as Paul says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way for you to escape. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun, right? And so I'm assuming that the women that sin in Oklahoma, where I come from, are no different than the women from whatever state you come from. We all, no temptation is given, but such as is common to man. And so in preparation for this workshop, what I did was I chose the 7 top sins based on the PDI forms that I have women fill out when they come in for counseling. Now, keep in mind, if one of these sins does not fall under the category of someone that you are trying to help, keep in mind that when we get to the 7 biblical motivations and the 7 practical tips for putting off sin, then it will be applicable no matter what life-dominating sin you are trying to deal with in the woman that you're trying to help, or maybe even in your own life. And remember, as I said earlier, some of you came in at the last minute, sin, if it's not dealt with, will lead to guilt, which can lead to depression and can lead to suicide. In fact, I just read about a young man here in Tennessee, 16 years of age, and he had a homosexual relationship, and he was texting his partner back and forth, and someone exposed that on social media, and he didn't want his parents to find out, and he killed himself. He committed suicide. And so we need to keep that in mind as we think about sin and guilt. So let's consider the first number one reason that I see women for counseling. It might surprise you a little bit, but the number one reason that I see women for counseling is depression. Now, before I go on, you might say, now, Susan, is depression a sin? I mean, we've been talking about depression this weekend. Is it a sin? Well, David was depressed. Elijah was depressed. And even Jesus was depressed, right? So surely it cannot be a sin. Now, ladies, listen very carefully. Depression itself is not a sin. But, listen carefully, the choices that many women make while they are depressed are sinful, okay? So depression itself is not sinful, but the choices that women make many times are sinful while they're depressed. Now let's define depression. What is depression? Well, the Hebrew term means to be bowed down, to incline yourself, to sink under the weight of sorrow. The Greek word means to be grieved all around, to be intensely sad. Now, I find it interesting, and you can check me out on this, in most every portion of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that deals with depression, do you know the answer is always the same? Almost every time. You know what the answer is? Trust in God. Trust in God. You will not find people turning to food, sleep, antidepressants, or any of those things for a cure for their depression. Remember even the disciples, when Jesus went and was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took Peter, James, and John with him. And remember, after an hour was up, and he came back, and he found them sleeping, and he said, "Why are you sleeping? For what? Sorrow. For sorrow. Get up and pray, so you will not enter into temptation." And so the disciples were choosing a worldly answer for their depression, and that was sleep. Now, you might say, "Well, Susan, maybe, you know, I'm not sure what you're talking about." Well, think about Samuel or David in 1 Samuel 36. It says he was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But you know what it says? But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Or the classic Psalms. I usually have women memorize Psalm 42 and 43 if they're struggling with depression. Great Psalms to memorize. But the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And know what the answer is? Put your trust in God. Put your trust in God. Hope in Him. And it's interesting, if you've ever studied Psalm 42 and 43, you know why the psalmist was depressed? Because he couldn't get to church. Ladies, I wish women were depressed because they couldn't get to church. What I find is women make excuses for not going to church, right? And so he was so depressed because he wanted to be in the house of the Lord. Or how about Psalm 55? David talks about being depressed, and he uses terms like this: "My heart is pain. I'm fearful. Trembling has taken over me. I'm overwhelmed." And then he says, "I wish we had wings like a dove, and then I would fly away and be at rest." But you know what David's answer is? Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be moved. Another one, another psalm, Psalm 143. Here David is escaping from Saul. And he was hiding in a cave, and he talks about his spirit being overwhelmed, and he says, "No one cares for my soul." And what is his solution? Drugs? Suicide? No. You know what he says? "I cried to the Lord. I poured out my complaint to the Lord." And even the Lord facing his darkest hour, crucifixion, being separated from his Father, which he had never known, to the point that Isaiah says it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. And Mark records for us that he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And do you know what Jesus did in his depression, in his sorrow? He prayed. He prayed. In fact, the Greek there is over and over and over again. He prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And he prayed it over and over. But that was not the end of his prayer. What did he say in his depression? "Not my will, but what? Yours be done. Yours be done." And ladies, we know for a fact he relinquished his will to the Father. You know how you know that? You come to John chapter 18. Remember when Jesus had just finished the high priestly prayer, and Judas comes in with the soldiers and Sanhedrins, and he betrays our Lord with a kiss. And remember, Peter takes out his sword from his sheath, and he cuts off the Malchus's right ear. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Peter, put up your sword in your sheath. The cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" He relinquished his will to the Father's will, even in the midst of his most sorrowful time of depression. So, ladies, let me be very clear. Depression itself is not a sin, but a lack of trust in God and the provisions that He provides for us through His Word is sinful. Peter says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that we have everything that we need for life and godliness? You know, it's interesting. Did you know suicide is on the increase? 33% increase just in the last few years. But listen to this. Do you know 60% of the people who commit suicide, 60% of them have major depression, major depression. And so it behooves us as women to be able to help them with this life-dominating area in their life and teach them how to trust in God. The second common sin that I see with women is bitterness and unforgiveness. Bitterness and unforgiveness. Now, what are these? Well, bitterness actually describes a spiritual poisoning, a root of bitterness. In fact, Hebrews talks about that it can spring up and defile many, and talks about how the fact that it can lead even one to denying their faith. Bitterness is a terrible sin that I have seen among women, especially in the area of marriage. I have counseled many, many women who are very bitter. I always think it's funny that Paul says to the husbands in Colossians, husbands, don't be bitter against your wives, because I've actually found the opposite to be true, and that is that women are very bitter. And I will often encourage women to do what's said way back in Leviticus, so have them dust the pages off Leviticus, where it says, don't hate your brother in your heart, but rather rebuke your brother. Don't allow sin upon them. And for some reason, some women today have the notion that they're never allowed to lovingly confront their husband. And so instead, they become very bitter in their hearts. And so, but it is a terrible sin that can spring up and defile everyone that this woman is around. That is bitterness. Now, unforgiveness goes along with that too. So what is unforgiveness? Unforgiveness is where we do not pardon or excuse another person in spite of his or her shortcomings or errors. Now, this is not just a common sin with women, but I do think women struggle with this more than men. We are told in Colossians 3:13 that we are to forbear with one another and forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against each other, we are to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. And so we need to teach women this principle of forgiveness. Ask questions like, how much has Christ forgiven you? In what proportion has he forgiven you? Did he forgive you for all of your sins? Yes, right, he has. I think some of you are sleeping. Yes, he has, right? Did he say, well, you know, I will forgive you for that one, but Susan, I'm not going to forgive you for that one. That was really a terrible one. I'm not going to forgive you for that one, you know? In fact, I had a lady just email me yesterday since I've been here, and she needed to ask my forgiveness for something. I don't need to go into the details. And my response was, I forgive you. How could I not forgive you? Christ has forgiven me of many, many, many more things than you ever thought about doing towards me. And so we need to teach women that we are to forgive, as Paul says in Colossians, just as Christ has forgiven them. He forgave us fully and completely. In fact, remember when Peter comes to the Lord in Matthew 18 and he says, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times 7? 49 times? And what did Jesus say back to him? No. How about 70 times 7, Peter? How about 490 times, Peter? Now, ladies, think about it. Have you ever had to forgive someone 490 times? I've been married 44 years now. I don't even know if I've had to forgive my husband 490 times for the same offense. But you know what? My Lord has forgiven me 490 times plus probably 490,000 billion times of the same offense. Now, if you are counseling a woman who is struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness, some of the homework assignments that I will give, and I think it would be wise, is for us to give our good biblical examples. Have her look at Joseph. Have her study the life of Joseph. All the things that happened to Joseph. I mean, he was sold into slavery, and then he went into, you know, became a ruler in Potiphar's home. And remember, Potiphar's wife was trying to get him to have sex with her every day, and she falsely accused him, and he ended up in prison, and the baker and the butler forgot him. And you know the story about Joseph. But he comes to the end. We come to the end of Genesis, and remember when Papa dies, Daddy dies, and the brothers come in, and they're scared to death. They probably should be. And they ask forgiveness from Joseph for everything they did. And Joseph couldn't even control himself. He wept so much. And what did he say? Am I in the place of God? How can I not forgive? Am I in the place for God? And he wept, and he forgave them. Another one I have them look at is Acts 7, Stephen. Stephen hadn't even been a believer very long. Acts chapter 6, he's chosen. And in Acts chapter 7, he preaches a masterful sermon of Israel's history, 1,000 years of Israel's history. And at the end of that sermon, he calls them uncircumcised, you're stiff-necked. You know, you're always stiff-necked and you're uncircumcised in your heart. How would you like for your preacher to say that to you? Maybe they should say that to us sometime. But they picked up these huge, big stones, not little pebbles, huge, big old stones. That was the biblical way of stoning. Begin to throw those at Stephen, and he's falling to the ground. And the Greek there is the shrieking is like a raven. If you've ever heard a raven shriek, it's a shrill. And what does he say? Lord, forgive them, right? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Same thing Jesus said from the cross. Great example. This guy was just preaching the gospel, and he got stoned to death for it. Ladies, there's so many examples, but I would have them look at real people in the Word of God who extended forgiveness, and that will hopefully help them. By the way, 3 practical steps in helping your counselee with unforgiveness. Make sure they confess it to the Lord. That's very important, and ask the Lord to help them mend that relationship. The second thing that we need to have them do is to go to the person and ask for forgiveness and seek reconciliation. And many times you might need to be a part of that process. You might need to go with them. They might be fearful, especially if it's adultery or something, a very serious sin. You might want to go with them. And then thirdly, have them give the person something they highly value. Now, don't tell them to give them their husband, but, you know, something they highly value, because that's really a practical approach, because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there is your heart. And so that's just a practical way of extending forgiveness. Do not let them remain in their bitterness and resentful spirit. Also, do not let them avoid the situation. Avoidance is not forgiveness. And so I've heard women, and they've told me, well, I forgive that person, but I'm just not going to be around him anymore. And I said, then that's not forgiveness. Avoidance is not forgiveness. The third common sin among women is gossip, slander, and flattery. These all have to do with our speech. Gossip is idle talk. It's not always true about other people. Slander is what we see. Just turn on Fox News when you get home. That's slander, right? It's defaming evil. It's an evil report. It's wounding someone's reputation. You just make up things. You slander them. Flattery is smoothness of the tongue. Oh, I sure missed you while you were gone when you didn't. Oh, I really like your hair when you say, where'd you get that hairdo? But, you know, in your thoughts. That's flattery. Gossip is saying behind someone's back what you would never say to their face, and flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. So that's kind of a good way of putting it. And ladies, sins of the tongue are a common sin among women. John Calvin once said, talkativeness is a disease of women, and it gets worse with age. So see what you have to look forward to as you get old like me. I remember when I taught my ladies in my home church the book of James, and we got to James chapter 3 on the tongue. You know, the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With one side we bless God, and the other side we curse men. And James says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. And I remember when I taught James 3, and you know, for the next, I don't know, it was bliss, the next 6 months, our church was really quiet, you know, and I think women wanted to put duct tape on their mouth. But a good thing to remind your counselee, and especially you'll see this sin predominantly shown in marital relationships, where women will say things that are dishonoring to the Lord, but remind them of what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36, every idle or careless word that men speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words, you'll be justified, or by your words, you will be condemned. And so that's a very sobering thought. In fact, Paul even says before his life, he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, but he obtained mercy. And so we must teach them to put off this sin. The fourth common sin I see among women is coveting, jealousy, and envy. Coveting, jealousy, and envy. These kind of go together, but let me define them. They're just a little bit different in their definition. Coveting is the desire to wrongfully possess something that is not yours. Coveting is the desire to wrongfully possess something that is not yours. Envy is a feeling of discontent with regard to another person's success or possessions. Envy is a feeling of discontent with regard to another person's success or possessions. And jealousy gets a little more serious, I think. Jealousy is a feeling of resentment towards others, their success, their advantages. In fact, jealousy often will lead to rage and can even at times lead to murder. So jealousy is a feeling of being resentful towards others' success and advantage, can lead to rage and even murder. A great book that I have found to be helpful in counseling, if you are dealing with a woman who struggles with one of these three sins, is The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson. Great read on learning, teaching them to be content. They are not content. That's why they're envious. That's why they're jealous. That's why they're coveting things that do not belong to them. They have not learned the art of divine contentment. And so a great read by Thomas Watson. Also, you might remind them of what the Old Testament says, one of the Ten Commandments: you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his animals, his maids, anything that is his neighbor's. And so we'll talk about scripture memorization when we get into the practical things. For example, a woman may have sexual relationships with a man whom she's not married to. First of all, she's coveting, right? She's wanting something and partaking of something that is not hers to have, which leads me to the fifth predominant sin that women commit: sexual sins. Sexual sins, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and even pornography. I remember when I first got certified by NANC many years ago, and I had a young college student come in, and she had a problem with pornography. And I was just really surprised, because my husband's been a pastor now. He's been preaching for 50 years. And, you know, usually the couples that we counsel, it was the male who had issues with pornography. So when this girl came in like almost 15, 20 years ago, and she had struggled with pornography, I was like, I didn't realize that was a big issue. You know, it's becoming, in fact, they say now, just as many women are addicted to porn as men. And so I remember I asked her when she did this and what other sins accompany it. And I set some homework assignments for her on how to put to death this sin. And, you know, when she walked out the door, I thought, even though she made an appointment with me, another one, I thought, she's not coming back. I could tell she wasn't really serious about her sin. And so pornography is even a sin that many women are now committing. Now, let's talk about fornication. Really, the word fornication is a Greek word that covers all sexual sins. You know, there's 16 sexual sins mentioned in the scripture, 16 types of sexual sinning, and I don't have time to read them all off to you. But the Greek word for fornication is porneia. We get our English word pornography. And so it's really broadened to cover every sin that is mentioned in the Word of God. And ladies, as we think about it, sexual sins, we have to admit that we are faced with a temptation like no other generation before us. And the reason is because right now, probably every one of you have a smartphone, dumb phone, whatever you want to call them. You have one of those. And all you have to do is push a button and you can get pornography. In fact, do you know sex is the number one thing that is searched on the internet? Sex. Pornographic sites are the number one thing searched on the internet. And my husband and I have counseled more families or marriages that have been ruined due to pornography, this terrible sin. You should encourage your counselee, if this is a problem with her, some type of pornography, that she needs to have some type of some type of protection on her computer. In our home, we have what is called Covenant Eyes, which is a website. Every 2 weeks, I get every website that my husband has visited. And in the 50 years or 44 we've been married, I've never known him to even look at a woman in an inappropriate way. He'd probably be dead if he did, but then I'd be in jail for murder, and that would be another predominant sin. But yeah, one time somebody asked him, they said, "Who holds you accountable?" He goes, "Are you kidding? Do you know my wife?" So, but I've never seen him. I've never even suspected, but I still, for his own protection as a pastor, I look at what websites he's on. Now, what does the Bible say about this sin? Well, Matthew 15, 19, Jesus tells us where the sin comes from. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, blasphemies, false witnesses. So we know this sin comes from the heart. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's commonly reported there's fornication among you, and such as should have his father's wife. He says the Gentiles don't even do this, you know? And so he tells the church there to get rid of this person. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In fact, he says later on in verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, "I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, a railer, idolater, a drunkard, no, with not such a one to even eat." And so this behooves us if we're counseling someone with a life predominating sin, and they are not repenting of that sin, then you need to follow through with the steps of Matthew 18 and get others involved. And it also leaves us a responsibility if they have put out of their church to not be fellowshipping with them. Paul says in Ephesians 5:3, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, not one time. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:13 that our body is not for fornication. It's for the Lord, right? Our body is not to be used for sexual sinning. In fact, he tells us later on in verse 18, flee fornication, run away from it. Be like Joseph that had enough sense to get out. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, you want to know what the will of God is? Here's the will of God. Abstain from fornication. That's what he says. Abstain from fornication. And so, ladies, this is really a very, very serious life predominating sin that is affecting many, many women. And we would do well to help them with this. The sixth predominating sin is anger and wrath. Anger and wrath. Now, what is the difference between anger and wrath? Well, anger is someone who has a quick temper, violent passion, actually like a deep smoldering bitterness. I like how one man describes it. He says, anger is like a growing inner feeling, like a sap in a tree on a hot day, which swells the trunk and branches until they are in danger of bursting. Now, ladies, we all have had that inner feeling of anger, right? And if you say you haven't, then you're lying, and that's another predominant sin, right? In fact, before I became a believer, my husband used to say he was going to put on my tombstone. She did it her way. So that kind of tells you I had a terrible temper. In fact, he almost called our wedding off the night before we got married because he began to realize that I had a terrible temper. And he was wondering if I was even redeemed, which I wasn't, but he thought I was. So, but we've all had that inner feeling of anger, that smoldering going on in our heart. Now, wrath is a little bit more different. Wrath is an abiding and settled habit of mind like a roaring furnace. It's fierce. In fact, the Greeks would liken it to fire in straw that would flare up briefly and then be gone. Now, you might say, well, Susan, what is the difference between wrath and anger? Anger often lies below the surface, okay? It's just down here. But it gives rise to eruptions of wrath. Wrath is anger that is boiling over. Now, ladies, these things are extremely hurtful. And I have counseled many women who are haunted by things that they said in a moment of anger. In fact, before the Lord saved me, I can recall one incident where my husband was in his first pastorate, and I was pregnant with our second child, and we were having company for dinner, and somebody called and said they were coming through town, and so my husband said, well, come on over and have dinner with us. And I remember when he told me, I went into that anger inside, went to a fit of rage. And I took my hands and I went down his arms like this and drew blood. And he had to preach in long sleeve shirts after that. And I remember after God saved me when I was 30, that's been 33 years ago. And I had a lot of repenting to do and a lot of confessing. And I remember that was one of the things I had to ask for forgiveness for all those years, those first 10 years of our marriage, where I was tearing down our house brick by brick. And a lot of it was due to my outburst of wrath and anger. And thank God he is a very godly man, and he would never show up for an argument. And I would come in and want to fight, and he'd say, I'm not going to talk to you till you calm down. But you know how that went. I just got more angry. And but as I said earlier, it was such a relief when God saved me, and the guilt of my sin was gone. And not only did I ask the Lord to forgive me and I repented, but my husband, and I had a lot of confessing to do to him. I don't know whoever said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I don't know who said that, but they must have never been the recipient of anger and wrath. In fact, you know, my daughter-in-law told me that the number one cause of death among pregnant women is murder by a boyfriend or a husband that is angry, becomes angry and full of wrath. And so then he kills her. And so this is obviously a sin that is not just committed by women, but men as well. And ladies, we are living in a society that is exploding with anger. Debbie and I travel a lot, and we see this on the airplane. We see it in traffic. Just people are angry. And so you're going to be counseling women who struggle with anger and outburst of wrath. I would share with them what Paul says in Colossians 3:8, put off all anger and wrath. Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Matthew 5:22, Jesus is very serious. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. Later on, he says, if you call him a fool, you're in danger of hell fire. And so he even tells us, you know, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. Be better for you to go into heaven without one eye than to have your whole body cast into hell. And so these ladies need to get serious. And we're going to talk about this in just a minute, about these life-dominating sins. Jesus was serious about it. Anger is a sin that can send someone to hell. Paul's very clear about that in his list of sins when he talks about outbursts of wrath. Psalm 37:8 says, cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Now, the last sin, and believe me, this does not cover all the list of sins. These are just the ones I took, as I said, from my PDI forms at home. I put them in order and categorized them. And so there's many other sins, anxiety, worry that women have, but these were the seven top ones. The seventh one is lying and deception, which along with that would go hypocrisy. So lying and deception and hypocrisy. What is lying? Lying means to utter an untruth or to deceive by falsehood. Actually, lying is all manner of hypocrisy and deception. We know where lying comes from. Jesus is very clear in John 8:44. It comes from the devil. We know it does not come from God. God is a God who cannot lie. But ladies, we know the psalmist says we come out of the womb speaking lies, right? So I know those cute little babies, they're cute, but they're liars, right? They come out of the womb speaking lies. And so this behooves us to help these women that have problem with lying. And sometimes it's hard. Right now I'm dealing with a lady, and I was talking to one of the elders in her church, and And I said, somebody's lying. Either she's lying or the husband's lying. I can't figure out, but both of them cannot be telling the truth. So somebody is lying. And so this is a very serious sin. I know counselees will pretend to be something they're not. They pretend to be spiritual in church when they're not. They are lying about this as some form of lying. When they sell an item, they'll lie about its value. I was with a woman one time in her home, and I was visiting with her, and the phone rang, and she looked over at her daughter, and she said, honey, tell them mommy's not at home. And I was like, what? And when that happened, I said, you just told your daughter to lie for you. And so this is a common sin among women. I remember years ago, I was getting my car washed in one of those places where you wait in the lobby while your car gets washed. And I was doing work or something, and the lady was sitting next to me, and she had her cell phone, and she goes, I'm on my way as we speak. And I wanted to turn to her and say, you liar. You're not on your way. You're sitting there. But I didn't, you know, because she'd probably take out her gun and shoot me. But it's becoming almost commonplace. In fact, it's really frightening to me right now how much lying is going on in our government. I don't know about you. It's really scary to me to see. You can't even tell. I don't know who's telling the truth anymore. And someone once said, if we become so accustomed to lying that we can almost commit any sin because we never have to fear getting caught. So if they're comfortable with lying, they say you can fall to almost any temptation that there is. And that is very scary. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, we are to put away lying, put off lying, but speak the truth. And then he gives a reason why, because we're members of each other. Now, before we go on to the seven biblical motivations for putting off sin, you may be wondering why I didn't talk about marriage. Marital problems are definitely a reason that I see women. But ladies, if you think about it, a difficult marriage, listen very carefully, a difficult marriage can cause women to commit these seven sins: depression, anger, sexual sin, lying, bitterness, ungodly speech, envy, and jealousy. So they kind of go hand in hand. Yeah, they come in for marital issues, but as you dig further, these sins are predominant in their life. So let's talk secondly now about the seven biblical motivations for putting off sin. Seven biblical motivations. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we are to mortify, therefore, our members which are on the earth. And then he gives a list: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the Greek word, therefore, mortify, means to put to death. We are to put to death any sin. We are to reckon it as dead, like a corpse. We are to destroy the strength of that sin. I have met some people that I counsel that tell me, well, Susan, I just need to gradually wean off this sin. Like, where is that in the Bible? What does Paul say in Romans 6:1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, right? May it never be so. No, we don't continue in our sin so grace may abound. We need to put it to death. So let's help them put it to death by giving them seven biblical motivations for putting off that sin. The first biblical motivation is this: the wrath of God is coming on those who disobey. The wrath of God is coming on those who disobey. I appreciated what Stuart Scott said in his workshop, that when he's counseling someone that wants to kill themselves, that he warns them of hell. If you do this and you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. And you think your suffering here is bad right now. That is forever. There is never any turning back. And so we need to warn these women that if they continue in sin, the wrath of God is coming. In fact, that's what Paul says: mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he lists them, and he says, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. In fact, it's in the present tense, which indicates the certainty of this future event. In fact, the word for wrath is violent, passionate punishment. And it is coming, which means it's already started, and it's going to culminate with the final judgment. Ladies, this is very, very serious. If women will not put off predominant life sins, They are setting themselves up for the wrath of God. God is holy. He will not condone sin. And, you know, I think we can see some manifestation of this even today in our culture. There is no fear of God before people's eyes. I mean, God's not even mentioned. He's not even thought about. But you know, a recent survey that was taken among Christians was really shocking. And so you can kind of see why this wrath is coming. A survey among Christians recently, 97% believe that God's forgiving. That's good. 96% of Christians believe God is loving. That's good too, right? But only 37% of Christians believe that God is judging or will punish those who do wrong. That's not a very good percentage, is it? I'm always amazed at women that tell me they have no fear of disobeying God. Because I assume if they tell me they have no fear of disobeying God, then I assume they don't take their marriage seriously, their parenting seriously, sexual purity, humility, repentance, faithfulness, lying, cheating, stealing, anything. They don't take anything seriously if they don't take God seriously. The wrath of God is coming. Secondly, the second biblical motivation for putting off sin is these sins are an indication of the old life. These sins are an indication of the old life. Paul says we are dead to sin and alive with Christ. He says in Colossians 3:3, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In fact, he starts that whole section by saying, set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. Why? For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In fact, the word dead comes from a Greek word, which means a definite act. You died. Your former life died in all the evil when you came to Christ. And we need to teach this to the women. They are dead to their self. They're dead to their sin. It's just like someone who's physically dead. They don't really care what you do with their body, right? I remember my mom passed away in Russia about 12 years ago now, and it was a sudden death, and she was on a tour, and she had two massive heart attacks and died, and we had to fly her body back to Oklahoma, and it was a quick service and a lot of confusion. And anyway, several months after her death and her funeral, one of my sisters called me, and she said, Susan, she said, I was going through mother's stuff, and mom wanted to be buried in that little yellow dress that she knit. And I said, Janet, we are not going to exhume mother's body. We buried her in a purple dress. And I said, she's dead. She doesn't care about that. Ladies, it's the same with us and with those we counsel, right? We've died spiritually. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We've died to those earthly entrappings. Shouldn't matter anymore. And so our counselees need to consider themselves dead to the things of this world, just like a dead corpse. The third biblical motivation for putting off sin, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Some very sobering passages. And let me say at the onset, when I come to this point in counseling, I usually hand my Bible, or if they have a Bible, I hand it to them and I ask them to read these passages out loud because I think it has far more effect. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul's very clear. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about this. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're clean, you're sanctified. But those that are still practicing that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Also, another one, Galatians 5:19-21. Now, the works of the flesh are these, which are evident: adultery, fornication, lascivious, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, factions, wrath, envy, murders, drunken and revelings, and the like. And Paul says this, of which I've told you before, and I'm telling you again, those who practice these things, in other words, it's ongoing life-dominating sin, they practice these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, ladies, we believe the Bible is authoritative and sufficient and true, right? And so what I usually do is if one of these sins is listed that they're committing, I'll say, what does God say about the sin that you're committing? Well, they have to say, well, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God, or I'm not going to heaven. So what do we need to do about this, you know? And that is a great motivator for them. It forces them to look at their heart and make sure they are truly redeemed. John says in Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. That's a very sobering verse. And so we need to share with them the danger they are in. In fact, John says in 1 John 3:8-10, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then John goes on to say, whoever commits sin, in other words, practices sin, is not of God. If they're practicing sin, sin is an abiding habit of their life, a predominant sin that if they're not repenting of and they're not getting victory over, it's very serious according to these portions of Scripture. And I have met many counselees, women, that think that they can retain their sin and go to heaven. But the Bible tells us differently. If you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Number four, the fourth biblical motivation for putting off sin, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. 1 John 3:1-3, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know him, but it knows us. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For what? We'll see him as he is. That's a great motivating factor. The Lord is coming, right? Or also, how about Colossians 3:4? When Christ is our life who appears, we will also appear with him in glory. And so I would put this before their eyes. The Lord is coming, and we don't want to be ashamed on that day. In fact, I appreciate the New Testament saints because, you know, often when they would greet one another with a holy kiss, you know what they would say to one another? The Lord is at hand. I wish we did that, you know, instead of, hey, how was your week? How was the football game? How about when you, next time you greet a sister or brother at church, the Lord's coming. Don't you think that's a, listen, I remember as a little girl, my dad loved Bible prophecy and he loved to preach on Revelation and Daniel and all the books that had to do with the Lord's return. I remember one time a little girl, I was probably 10, coming out of the church one night and the sky was really weird. And I remember standing next to this lady and she said, oh, I just hope it's tonight. And I was terrified. I was like, my dad believed in hell, but he also taught a lot about the Lord's coming. And I thought, I knew I wasn't ready. I was not ready. But it was a motivator. And it still is a motivator for me. The Lord is coming, right? And that should be a motivator for women to put off life-dominating sins. And so I would share these portions of Scripture with them. Number five, this is huge. This is a huge one, a good motivating factor to help women put off sin. Their ongoing sin has terrible consequences. Ongoing sin has terrible consequences. I would have them make a chart on Deuteronomy 28 and have them list all the blessings of obedience and all the cursings of disobedience. Because it talks about blessing in your home, your health, your children. But if you disobey, cursings in your home, your health, your children. So I would have them look at that. Also, Ananias and Sapphira, remember when they came and they agreed to lie to Peter and the apostles, or really the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter came in and Ananias came in first and he said, hey, we sold the land for such and such. And you know, he died. I mean, he lied. And then 3 hours later, his wife came in and Peter says, hey, tell me, did you guys sell the land for such and such? He goes, yeah. We sold it for such and such. You know what Peter says? Why have you agreed to lie with your husband? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. He said, the same man that just took your husband out, they're going to take you out. And she fell down dead. And, you know, fear fell on all the church. I guess so. Have them look at that. That's a serious consequence. I remember several years ago, we had a woman in our church that Debbie and I had worked with for years and years, and she just was not making any strides, and we eventually had to practice church discipline. It was a very sorrowful thing. And the next morning, she's my age, but this has been many years ago, she was church disciplined. The next morning, she fell, hit the toilet, and she hasn't walked since. Sin has terrible consequences. That giving over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You know, my husband has pastored now 50 years, and in every act of church discipline he's had to do, which isn't a huge amount, but it's enough to be sorrowful, every instance I've actually seen that come to fruition, the destruction of Satan, many of them have died, many have gotten diseases. It's really sobering. Sin has consequences. Have him look at David, his adultery with Bathsheba. What happened? The child died, right? And then that rebellion with all of his sons, you know, Absalom and Amnon were horrible. Then Amnon raped his sister Tamar. I mean, have them study these sins, the horrible consequences of them. Or how about those that take the Lord's Supper unworthily? 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for this reason, many are sick among you and many have died because you're living in sin and trying to take the Lord's Supper. Other examples I'd have them study is Cain and Abel, King Ahab, Jezebel, Jonah and Nineveh. Say, hey, how would you like to be in the belly of a fish for 3 days? You better obey God. No, don't say that. But, you know, seriously, that's a pretty serious consequence for not obeying the Lord, right? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be in the belly of a whale for 3 days. So sin has consequences. And I'm sure they can see that in their home, in their marriage, with their children. Sin has terrible consequences. Number six, the sixth biblical motivation for putting off sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit and it's displeasing to the Lord. It grieves God. It's displeasing to him. Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Ladies, we need to make sure these ladies understand this is grieving to the Lord. Use the example if they're a mother. How do you feel when your son or your daughter willfully disobeys you? You've told them to do something and they willfully disobey you. It's grieving, right? It hurts your heart. Well, that happens when we grieve, when we sin against the Lord. We grieve him. We displease him. In fact, John says in 1 John 2:3-4, this is how we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so we need to teach them that sin is grieving to the Lord. Last but not least, the seventh reason, biblical reason they should put off sin. Sin gives a foothold to Satan. Sin gives a foothold to Satan. Our brother Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Ladies, we need to teach these women that Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy them. And Peter says, resist him steadfast in your faith. In fact, Jesus even tells Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you. He wants you. He wants to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, and when you're converted, go and strengthen your brethren. Ladies, Satan wants to destroy us. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26-27, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And so we need to talk to the women about the seriousness of the enemy, the devil. I often tell women they need to know what are their temptations, what are their besetting sins, and then they need to put safeguards up so that the enemy does not attack them in those areas. I know what my weaknesses are. There are certain things that I just won't even do or go or anywhere because I know my heart. And I mean, I don't know my heart, but I know my propensities. And so we need to teach them to know themselves and also that they need to know the enemy that wants to kill them and destroy them. Well, let's finish up with seven practical tips. Oh, wow. Got 1 minute. Okay, better do these fast. Number one, scripture memorization. In fact, I did a whole thing on the importance of scripture memorization in counseling, and I do have a little booklet on it, but I wish I could pull up all of my disciplings and counselings of women who have memorized scripture. In fact, I've met two just since I've been here, two last night I met as I was leaving. One lady said, "You're at my church this year. I want you to know since you've been there, I've memorized 3 books of the Bible. I'm on my 4th. And it's changed my life." Then another lady, as I was going out the door, said, "You're at my church this year." She said, "I was in a bad place when you came, and I've memorized the book of Philippians, and it's changing my life." The Bible is very clear. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. I would encourage you to have your women memorize scripture. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says we're transformed by renewing our mind. And so the way that they need to renew their mind is through scripture memorization. And I wish I could talk more about it, because this is the one thing I have seen more than anything change women's lives. In fact, one woman I was counseling, now I'm discipling her. She's on her 9th book of the Bible. And listen, if you had known this woman the first time she came in, I sat there and I said, "Lord, help me, help me. I cannot deal with this woman." I really did. I thought she was psychotic. And I thought, oh my goodness, I don't know. So I got her into memorizing scripture, and her life has just transformed. It's by the Word of God. It's living, powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. So that's the first thing. Secondly, have them journal. And I'll try to get real quick here. I know, because you guys all need to leave. But journaling, writing down what's causing them to be depressed, what's causing them to be angry, what's causing them to be jealous, what's causing them to have sexual thoughts towards someone that's not their husband. And then on the next, you know, the second part of that is, what should they be thinking in this situation? What are they thinking as they're jealous or as they're angry? What's going through their mind? But what should they be thinking? Martha Peace has some great charts in her book, The Excellent Wife, and in her new book that just came out. I can't remember the title of it, but the focus is, what's the name of the book? Yes, that one, whatever Jan just said. Yes, very good charts. And so just learning, teaching them how to put off and put on. Number 3, fasting and praying. You would be shocked how many women come in for counseling, and you know what I ask them after they fill out the PDI form? "Have you prayed about this?" Ladies, you'd be shocked how many women tell me they never prayed about this problem, yet they think, "I can solve it in an hour." So I'll encourage them to pray. If they have prayed about it, and they say, "Susan, I have. I've prayed about this a lot." I said, "Have you fasted and prayed?" "Well, I've never thought about that." Well, I tell them what Jesus said. Jesus doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast, assuming all of his children will be fasting. So we talk about fasting and praying. I've even fasted with many of the ladies that I counsel and disciple to try to pray along with them for the problems in their life. I'm going to go these quickly. Number 4, call sin, sin. Call sin, sin. This is a very practical thing. Don't use psychologized terms. Don't use the word addiction, say sin. Don't use the word self-love, say you're selfish. Don't say dysfunctional. Do you know what dysfunctional means? I looked it up. It means to behave badly. Well, I'm sorry, every one of us in this room have behaved badly, probably today, right? So we're all dysfunctional. Don't use that term. We're sinful. Or, "Oh, I had an affair." "Oh, you committed adultery?" I'm an alcoholic. "Oh, you're a drunkard." I got a little irritated. "Oh, you were angry." "Oh, I just told a little white lie to my husband." "No, you lied." So I have found, in fact, one woman I counseled, she said, "You know, I've been to many Christian counselors, and you're the first one that's told me I'm in sin." Because everyone uses psychologized terms. Use the biblical terms. That has a great effect. Number 5, hold them accountable for their assignments. Hold them accountable for their assignments. I have women that will not complete their assignments, not even start them, and let them know that you want them to complete their assignments before they come the next time. You will not be able to chart their progress if they don't do their assignments. And they're probably not serious about changing, truthfully. So if they're not going to do their assignments. Number 6, go the extra mile when you need to. Go the extra mile when you need to. I remember one conference I was doing up in the Washington area, and Debbie and I were sound asleep. It was in this retreat, and at 1:30, I get a knock on my door. I'm like, what? And it's the head of women's ministry. She goes, this woman needs counseling. I go, yep, I'm right there. Sure, in my pajamas at 1:30 in the morning. But I've had counselees call me in the middle of the night. It might mean that you sacrifice your time, your energy, your money, your sleep. Go the extra mile. They need to know that you love them. And so I'm not talking about enabling them, but loving them. And then last but not least, after all that, you've given them the biblical motivations, you've the practical tips on how to put off sin, and there's no change. The seventh and last, make sure they're really redeemed. If they are not obtaining victory over sin, make sure they understand the gospel, salvation, repentance, the lordship of Christ. In fact, in my little booklet, Life Dominating Sins, I list all the tests in James and 1 John. Also, I go to the Sermon on the Mount. I remember going through my little booklet called 20 Tests of Assurance for God's Little Children, and I was going through with one of the ladies I was working with, and I said, does God answer your prayers? And she said, no. She said, that's a problem. I said, what's the problem? She goes, I don't pray. I go, well, that's a really bad problem. And, you know, we began to kind of just examine herself through the tests that are mentioned in the Word of God. And at one point later on in our times together, I challenged her. I said, you know, I don't see fruit. I don't see evidence of salvation. And so love them enough after you've worked with them long enough that maybe they're not redeemed. Well, hopefully each of us in this room desire that our counselees put off life-dominating sins and put on life changes that are Christ-like. If our counselee were the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, I trust Mr. Edwards would say to a prospective husband, would not say to a prospective husband, no, you cannot have her. You see, she has a temper, and worse than that, she's given to outbursts of anger. Nope, you can't have her. She's bent on evil and involved in gossip and blasphemy. And every once in a while, she comes up with the dirtiest jokes that aren't even fit for a sailor to tell. Nope, you can't have her. She can't be trusted to tell the truth. I trust our counselees would hear from the lips not only of their earthly father, but more importantly, from their heavenly father. Yes, you can have her. She will do you good and not evil all the days of her life. She is full of compassion and kindness and gentleness. She can be fully trusted. She's an honest woman. She's a virtuous woman, and her price is far above rubies. She will make you a good bride, as her actions show. She's a part of the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I know we have gone through this material quickly. So much more I wanted to say, but you know, Lord, and I pray that you will use my feeble attempts to encourage these women as they encourage other women who are caught in the depths of sin, Lord, to put off these life-dominating sins that do weigh us down with guilt and often depression and thoughts of suicide. Oh, God, that they would have the victory over these sins in their life, that they might walk in the Spirit and, Lord, be fruitful for the kingdom of God. Bless these ladies as they go now. And Lord, give us grace that we need for the rest of this conference, that we might be better daughters for your kingdom and glory, in Christ's name. Amen.